A man once pondered why God would allow such poverty and injustice to exist in the world. After a friend suggested that he just ask God the question directly, the man hesitated and explained, "I'm afraid he'll ask the same question of me." In today's broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce challenges us to stop pointing fingers and take personal responsibility for seeking justice. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Slavery is never comfortable to talk about, but it is a very real aspect of American history, and it has been and continues to be a tragic reality in many cultures throughout the world. In fact, slavery was common practice during the time when Paul was writing Ephesians. Let's find out what the Bible has to say about this sensitive topic.
A number of years ago, the present Surgeon General of the United States, Dr. C. Everett Koop, gave an address to Christian doctors in England. He was speaking to the Christian Medical Fellowship at Bournemouth, and the topic of his address was in the form of a question. It went like this: Christian medicine, a compromise with mediocrity? The question he was asking, and did ask in detail in the address, is whether Christian doctors are poorer doctors because of their relationship to Jesus Christ, or whether their commitment to Christ has actually given them a commitment to the highest possible standards of medicine. And the bottom line of his address was to encourage them to the highest standards in their work. That concern that the Surgeon General expressed so many years ago is the concern that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes in the 6th chapter of Ephesians of the duties of slaves and masters. It's important that we see this, because we fail to see that this is what he's talking about. If instead of understanding that he's talking about work and Christian's obligation to be diligent in work, if instead of that we ask the wrong questions of this paragraph, if we ask, for example, about the legitimacy or illegitimacy of slavery, we're inevitably led astray. Slavery was a terrible thing in the ancient world, as it has been in any age. The people who study this sort of thing estimate that at the time the Apostle Paul wrote this, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That is to say, it was getting close to half of the people being slaves to the other half. Sometimes the position of a slave would be quite good. He'd have a benevolent master, but oftentimes the condition of a slave was terrible. The master had absolute power over the slave. Barclay, as he writes about it, said this was the great terror of the slave, that he was at the absolute whim of the master. And if he displeased the master, it was possible for the master to imprison him, to beat him, mutilate him, eventually even to kill him, which is what happened in some instances. In time, as the impact of Christianity began to work its way out in the Roman world, much of this changed, and eventually, I believe, through the impact of Christianity, slavery was abolished. But as I say, this is not the primary concern Paul has in mind as he gives us these words. And yet that's not the whole story. I say this because what we have in the latter half of Ephesians 5 and the first half of Ephesians 6 is three parallel examples of submission. Going back to the topic sentence of Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In developing this idea, Paul speaks of wives submitting to husbands, children submitting to parents, and finally, slaves submitting to masters. The very fact that the examples occur that way lead us to ask, well, does Paul mean to imply by this that slavery is as permanent and valid an institution as marriage, for example, with its relationships, or the home with its relationships. Or if we look at it the other way, if we say, as we probably would today, it's clear that slavery needed to be abolished, does it follow from that that the relationships involved in these other examples need to be abolished too? Should we do away with the home? Should we do away with marriage? Or let me put in an even more stringent language, approaching the matter from that point of view. What are we to say to the critic who condemns Paul because in this passage where he had every opportunity to speak out against slavery, we find him failing to do so? Well, let me suggest a number of things before we look at the specific instructions where working and the work relationships are concerned. First of all, it is true that Paul does not condemn slavery in these verses, but it is very important to notice that he does not condone it either. I say that's important to notice, and it's important to notice that this is a significant thing because it sets these verses apart from the examples that have gone before. You see, when Paul talked about marriage, as he did at the end of Ephesians 5, and spoke of those relationships, he went back to the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church, a relationship that existed in the mind of God even before the creation of the world. That's to say, those relationships are grounded on eternal verities. Marriage is an illustration and an outworking of that great and prior and eternal relationship. Or again, when he talks about children and their relationship to parents, he grounds this first, as we saw, on natural law. He says, for this is right. And secondly, on revealed religion, because, as he says, this is the first commandment with promise. This is not what he does when he refers to slaves and masters. He doesn't condemn it, but he doesn't endorse it either. Nothing in the passage can possibly be construed as a validation of slavery. Secondly, as Paul writes here to slaves and masters, perfectly evident that his approach utterly transforms the institution, even though he doesn't speak out and ask for its abolition. Notice the contrast here between what Paul says and what existed in the ancient world. Aristotle, the greatest mind, probably, of the Greek world, said that there could never be friendship between a master and a slave because, as he said, master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Paul's words to slaves are quite different. Paul speaks of them as servants of Christ in verse 5, whose desire is to win Christ's favor primarily as his servants and to do the will of God primarily. And when he begins to speak to masters in corresponding language, he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. This is a way of saying that the slave, no less than the master, is made in the image of God. And because he's made in the image of God, he has great worth and dignity and the opportunity to serve not only in this life, but to serve in this life in a way that reaps fruit for all eternity. You can't begin to think along those lines without realizing that you have here a most profound transformation. And then thirdly, the transformation of slavery that Paul introduces by these terms is the very thing that ultimately destroyed it. We tend to think in secular terms that the way you get change is by changing laws. All you have to do is change a law, and then all kinds of good follows. It doesn't work that way. What you have to change first are the hearts and minds of people, and after that, the laws follow and are an expression of it. If you try to do it the other way around, the law is ineffective. It doesn't accomplish what you try to do. And here we have an example of God working through the church to change human thinking, and as a result of that, eventually to change the institutions. Let me give an illustration of that. Some years ago, theologian R.C. Sproul, my friend, was speaking to a group of top executives of a Fortune 500 company. He was speaking about management and the worth of the individual. And as he did that, he was coupling religion with his advice for running a business, and the executives were very uneasy, as he apparently himself quite easily mingled religion and business. But he kept at it, and he began to get their interest, and finally he sparked the particular interest of the chairman of the board of that particular organization. And the man eventually interrupted him and said something like this: "Let me see if I can connect what you're saying. What I hear you say is that our business life is affected by how we treat people. How we treat people is a matter of ethics. Ethics is determined by our philosophy. Our philosophy reflects our theology. So respecting people is really a theological matter." Now, that was absolutely on target. That is what Paul is doing here. He's dealing with this issue theologically. And that is the way, if we can use the outline of the executive, the change really does come permanently in this world. Christianity brought a new theology, a new understanding of who God is, and because it had a new understanding of who God is, a new understanding of man created in God's image. The theology affected the philosophy affected the ethics, and the ethics affected how people were treated. And as a result of that, and in that way, this institution of slavery was first transformed and then abolished. If I may say so, those principles continue to affect the marketplace today. I stress this matter of continuing to affect the marketplace today because, in my judgment, that is the ultimate answer to the critic who says, "Well, Christianity had hundreds of years. Why didn't it speak out against slavery and other social evils earlier?" My reply to that particular kind of criticism is, why don't you live by these principles today? Oh, it's true today that you can't, at least in most areas of the world, kill a worker because he doesn't do what you want him to do, but workers are still brutalized in one way or another. They're still threatened, they're still insulted, they're still degraded. Why don't you change that today? You see, the point of a passage like this is not why didn't people in an earlier generation do what we think they should have done earlier, but why don't we do what God wants us to do now? And that is why when we come to something like this, we can begin to talk about it as guidance for the relationship between employers and employees, not bypassing the issue of slavery, but as an expression of the application of these principles to where we live today, as we must do if we are followers of Jesus Christ. So I approach it that way, and I ask the question, what do employees, first of all, owe to employers? The passage suggests a number of items. First of all, it suggests obedience. And we don't like that word, obedience. This is the word that Paul used in verse 1 of children. First thing children owe to parents is obedience. Now he comes to slaves, and he says slaves owe obedience. And as he does that, I'm sure he does it deliberately. Because what he's saying, you see, is that in terms of the work to be done, not in terms of age or understanding or anything else, but in terms of work to be done, the employee stands in the same relationship to the employer as children stand to their parents. That is, the employer determines what is to be done and, in many cases, how the job is to be done, and it's the duty of the employee to carry out those instructions. Now, that does not mean that the duty of the employee to obey the employer is absolute. It's never that way for Christians. That is not true in the other relationships either. Children do not have an absolute duty to obey their parents. Wives do not have an absolute duty to follow the lead of their husbands. If husbands or parents or masters lead in a way that is contrary to the explicit teaching of the Word of God, particularly if they command that which is illegal or immoral, the wife, the child, the slave, the servant, the employee has an obligation to disobey, but generally that's not the case. It doesn't mean either that an employee, especially in our workplace today, can't express suggestions as to how a job should be done, especially if the employer or the boss is willing to listen. But it does mean that in the final analysis, it is the employer that determines the task. I had an experience of this not so long ago. My wife and I were having carpet installed, and a crew came out to do it, a foreman and a number of people who were working for him, and they wasted a great deal of time because this particular foreman was incensed at the way the salesman had plotted out the job of installing the carpet. The salesman had allotted 2 days to the work, and the foreman came in, and he was just as angry as could be. Anybody could see it was a 3 or 4 day job, not a 2 day job. Why, what an idiot that was that had done that. And furthermore, the way he had plotted out for the carpet to be cut, that wasn't the right way to do it. I listened to this for a long time and tried to offer him coffee and calm him down, and at least a couple hours were wasted in this particular sort of thing. But eventually, he and his crew did get to work, and surprisingly, the carpet all did fit when it was cut up in that way, and surprisingly, the job did get done in 2 days, in spite of the fact that several hours had already been wasted in the first day. You see, when we think in terms of our relationship to those that give instructions, there is certainly a measure of obedience to be given. Secondly, this passage speaks of respect, and the particular term is respect and fear. Now, we have to understand that rightly. Respect does not mean respect of that which is irrespectful, and it doesn't mean fear in the sense of craven, bowing down in terror before one who has absolute authority, though that was the case in the Roman world and the relationships of masters to slaves. We get our understanding of this by recognizing that these are terms that are used of a Christian's relationship to God. We are to bow before God in respect and fear. That is a proper respect and reverence. And what this is saying is that there is a sense in which this same attitude is to be displayed to the one who is over us in the marketplace. I know this is often quite difficult, especially when bosses are arbitrary or very, very unwise. A servant is helped at this point, an employee certainly is helped, by recognizing that in the final analysis, the service is done not to the boss or to the company, but to the Lord. This, indeed, is the key to understanding the passage, because when you read it, you find that again and again, slaves here are directed to God as their ultimate master. Slaves, obey your earthly master with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. That kind of understanding certainly transforms even the most difficult situation. The third thing is sincerity. And with sincerity of heart, says Paul, just as you would obey Christ. That word sincerity is an interesting one. It comes from two Latin words, sine, which means without, and sera, which means wax. Now, what does that mean, without wax? Well, to understand that, you have to understand that its meaning comes from the ancient industry of making pottery, which was a very big thing in the ancient world. Everybody used pottery. And it was the case in the firing process that some pottery, particularly if it wasn't properly prepared, would break or crack. Now, cracked pottery should be thrown away, but dishonest traders found that if they took wax and rubbed it into the cracks in certain ways, they could cover it up so that an unwary purchaser would pick it up and think it was a sound piece of pottery when actually it had cracks or chips in it. The way you detected the cracks was to hold the piece of pottery up to the light. So the light would shine through, and where the light would shine through, there the crack would show up as a lighter line. The Greek language even had a word for doing that, which means sun-tested. And it is interesting that on some pottery by special dealers, that word, sun-tested, or the Latin word in a Roman society, sine sera, would be stamped on the bottom to show that this was a tested piece, an approved piece of merchandise, and could be bought with a guarantee of the seller. Now, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that we are to be tested servants, one whose service rings true. I must say, however, that the actual word that occurs here in Greek is not that word sun-tested, which would properly be translated as sincere, but a word which really means generous or liberal as well as sincere. And so what it's saying is that the service that the employee gives is to be, well, as John Stott says, with heart and soul, because he's really plunging into this job and wants to do it in a way which honors Christ. There's no easy word to summarize this next idea that Paul has in verse 6, where he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. But I think I would call it loyalty. What he has in mind here is something we all observe. The slave would work very hard when the taskmaster was there, but as soon as the master turned his back, the slave would slough off. Like a secretary who types furiously when the office manager's on the floor, but spends the rest of the time talking when he's not, or the young manager who works very hard at the job, as long as his boss is around, is always out to lunch if the boss is away on a trip somewhere else. This is what Paul's talking about. He's saying, look, it shouldn't be like that. There should be a wholehearted commitment to the task, which is why I use the word loyalty. It's a loyalty to the boss, it's a loyalty to the company, and it's a loyalty to the work that needs to be done. The final word is this word, wholehearted, verse 7. This is the way the NIV translated. The New English Bible says cheerful. The Old Authorized Version and the Revised Standard Version use the words goodwill. Goodwill. It summarizes all of the terms that go before. This is the way an employee is to serve. There's one more point that's worth noticing before we move on to that verse, verse 9, that talks about the responsibility of employers, and that's this matter of rewards in verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, Paul is speaking of heavenly rewards, of course, because it was most unusual in the ancient world for a slave to receive an earthly reward. He has to talk about heavenly rewards. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he introduces this idea as a motivation and seems to be not the least bit embarrassed to speak about due rewards for work done. I think that when you carry this over into the marketplace, it suggests, I want to suggest this gently, but I think it suggests that an economic system that gives an employee a due share of the rewards of his labor is a better economic system than one that doesn't. And if I could put that in terms of capitalism or communism, I would say, I think it's fair to say, that capitalism is closer to what the Lord would have done than communism is. That is not the same thing, however. I want to say this very clearly. That is not the same thing as saying that the Bible endorses capitalism or endorses communism or doesn't endorse either one or the other. We are not here to endorse a particular economic system, to baptize it with the name of Jesus Christ. Our kingdom is the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. All earthly systems have to bow before that rule. But it is saying that when in a pragmatic way we're trying to work these things out, it is better and closer to God's own way of handling things to allow those who work to share in the rewards. I think it follows from that that the systems that are developed today in which employees have profit-sharing options, that these are good things, and they should be encouraged and will work well and enhance the importance of the individual who does the work in the company. But now we come to the end, and the end has to do with masters. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul's words to masters are less than his words to slaves, and this is no doubt because, as I've said several times earlier, what he's doing here is giving illustrations of submission, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters, and therefore he deals with slaves at greater length. But this is not to say that the masters, or in our terms, employers, have less responsibility, because notice he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. That is, everything I've been saying about the slaves applies to you also. That doesn't mean I am sure that masters are to obey their slaves, as slaves are to obey their masters. That would make chaos of obedience, but it is to say that that basic relationship which underlies the whole passage, namely the idea that human beings are made in the image of God and deserve respect because they're made in that image, that that should infuse the master's attitude as well as it infuses the attitude of the slave. It should characterize management just as well as it should characterize labor. And this is a matter of basic human dignity. Let me give an illustration of that again, which I borrow from R.C. Sproul. He was writing a book some years ago on Wayne Alderson, which eventually appeared under the title Stronger Than Steel. And in order to do this, he was interviewing some of the people that had worked with this great pioneer in labor management relations in a foundry out in western Pennsylvania. He was on the floor, he was talking to the workers, and they used a phrase which he had never heard before. It was dropping the head. It occurred in a sentence like this: the supervisor comes in and drops his head. And Sproul didn't know what that meant. He puzzled over it, and one day he was in a hospital where he had to wait for a while, and he was passing the time by observing the kind of nonverbal communication that goes on in hospitals indicating the status of the various people who work there. He noticed, for example, that when the doctors appeared on the floor, the nurses all perked up. He said that was perfectly evident that in this pyramid, the doctors were at the top. And then, while he was still thinking along these lines, he noticed a man coming up the corridor pushing a cart full of soiled laundry. Now, this man was obviously at the bottom of the social scale of the hospital. He was a member of the housekeeping force. And about the time he began to come up the hall, one of the nurses, who had just been responding very brightly to the doctor, began to walk down the hall in such a way that she would pass this housekeeper. Now, Sproul was watching him come. He noticed that as he came toward her, his head went up in apparent recognition, his face brightened in anticipation of a greeting, but at almost the same moment, the nurse tilted her head forward and stared at the floor as she walked on by briskly. And the man's face fell, and Sproul noticed that he began to slow his pace as he made his way on up the corridor. And he realized that's what dropping the head meant. The supervisor comes in and drops his head. That is, he doesn't look at me. He doesn't recognize I'm here. It's almost a way of saying that I don't count. And what Sproul concluded from that is what we most want, regardless of our status in life, is to be recognized as human beings who have value, regardless of what it is God has called upon us to do. You see, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter a whole lot. It matters somewhat, but not a whole lot, whether we're slave or master, even bond or free, employee or employer. What matters is whether we're recognized as having worth. And that comes from being recognized as a creature made in God's image. Christianity says, yes, you do have worth. You are made in God's image, and what you do does matter. That's the theology that leads to the philosophy that affects the ethics, that transforms how we treat other people, and really does bring lasting revolution to the world. Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon our study in this hour, not just that we might understand what it is that you say to us in this passage, but far more important than that, because it's not all that hard to understand, that we might actually do what we are told to do by the apostle. Our Father, give us grace, if we're in an employee position, to serve as Paul says we should serve as Christians. And where we have responsibilities over others, give us the wisdom to treat them with the same respect that we would have given us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who didn't treat us disrespectfully, but loved us and gave himself for our salvation. We pray in his name and with thanksgiving. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.